Now today we continue with our study in the Epistle of John, the first epistle. And might I say that John, in his writings, states very clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. It is made exceptionally plain in the Gospel according to John that the reason for writing that gospel was that men might be convinced of this great truth and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, through believing, they would have life through his name. You'll find that in chapter 20, verse 31 of the gospel. Now, in reading the writings of John in the New Testament, which embody, of course, the gospel that bears his name, and the three epistles, and finally the book of Revelation, one becomes fully convinced that the best way to combat error is to declare the truth. When false teachers were denying that Jesus was God manifest in flesh, then John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets forth the deity of Jesus Christ. Then, when others were denying the humanity of Jesus Christ, John sets forth his perfect humanity and states certain reasons why the Son of God became man. I'm sure the hymn writer had grasped the truth as set forth in the scripture when he wrote that beautiful hymn, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glories shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. But the high mysteries of his name, the creature's grasp transcend, the Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Throughout the universe of bliss, the center thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this, to heaven's beloved one." Now I'm sure the writer of these verses declared some great truth similar to what we find here in the writings of John. Now, turning our attention to the first epistle of John, may I emphasize five verses wherein our thoughts are directed to positive reasons why Christ became a man and lived on this earth and died on Calvary's cross. Remember, it is a great mystery, for the Bible says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Now, let me read to you then our first verse in this connection from John's epistle. It's found in chapter 3 and verse 5. It reads like this, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Now, to me, that is a wonderful verse. It's something that we can be absolutely positive about. He says, "And ye know." It's not something in which you speculate, not something that you suppose. He says, "And ye know." Here is something then definite, something positive. Ye know that he, that is Christ, was manifested, and he was manifested for this purpose, to take away our sin. And then this statement is made, and in him is no sin. Now, two things are mentioned about our Lord in this verse. The one has to do with his work, and the other concerns himself, that is, his person. Now, let us consider the statement concerning his person first. In him is no sin. He is the absolute sinless one with no trace of rebellion in him. He is the exact opposite of what we are. In order to get a realistic look at ourselves, we must look at the Savior. Jesus is God's perfect man. Jesus, as he walked amongst men, lived the life that God wants men to live. Jesus could say to the religious leaders of his day, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" You'll find that in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 46. He could tell the high priest that he had done nothing in secret. His life was an open book. I wonder, my friend, whether we would like others to see the secrets of our lives. Remember that Pilate had to acknowledge that he could find no fault in him at all. Now there are other scriptures which refer to the truth that Jesus Christ is the sinless one. For example, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Then here is a quotation from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." In the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Then he himself said one day to his enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Now come back to our verse. In him is no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Now then, his work, that which he has accomplished for us, is the basic, essential, blessed truth of the gospel. He had no sin in himself, but he was manifested to take away our sins. The sinless one became sin. He was a fit sacrifice, and he put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. We should make no apology or allowance for sin when we realize that our Lord was manifested to take away our sins. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Find that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, words that were spoken at the time of his birth. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." That is, he shall save his people from their sins. Some people want to be saved, you know, from their enemies. Some want to be saved out of their troubles. But the word of God declares he shall save his people from their sins. Then that great verse in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Then we have another verse in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world." But now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, by this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And oh, what about that old familiar verse from Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see then, my friend, reason number one stated here why Christ came to this earth is very simple, isn't it? And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now again, we come to reason number two, and you find that again down here in chapter 3. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here we have reason number two. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Elsewhere, we read how the Lord put out of action him that had the power of death, that is the devil. By his death he cast out the prince of this world. But in the verse 8 of 1 John chapter 3, it is the devil's works that are in view. That is, the damage which has been wrought by sin in the human race. Now you know, no one who is observant can deny the fact that sin has proved to be present in this present world. It has manifested itself in every possible way. You'll find the evidences of sin all over the world. Therefore, no one can deny the grim fact of sin. But then, when we see the works of the devil, what he has done, and the Lord Jesus Christ came in order to destroy the works of the devil. And some folk might say, well, could you give us some specifics? What has the devil done? The Bible declares that he has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. Of course, when the light of the gospel shines in, they get saved. The devil's business is to put up the smoke screen and to blind the minds of them that believe not. The Lord Jesus Christ came in order to destroy the works of the devil. So therefore, he came to give light, while the devil blinds people. Back in the Gospel, we have the record of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am the light of the world. And he proved it by giving sight and light to a man who had been born blind. It's one thing to be blind physically. It's an altogether more serious thing to be blind spiritually. Does it seem strange to my listeners today that some people who are highly intelligent with regards to certain matters, for example, a man may be well educated in some of the sciences, a man may be very knowledgeable with regards to politics or with regards to business, yet when you talk to him about spiritual things and the Word of God, you find the man is absolutely in the darkness. And he'll retort with something like this, I don't see it that way. Of course he doesn't see it that way. He's blinded. The mind has been blinded. But the Lord Jesus Christ came in order to destroy the works of the devil and in order to give sight or light to those who were in darkness. On another occasion, while the Lord was here on earth, there was a woman there in the company, and she had been bent up or bound for a number of years. The Lord Jesus Christ that day performed a miracle on that woman and straightened her up. Now, there's a lot of people need to be straightened. That woman was bent. She needed to be straightened. And the Lord Jesus used an expression, and he said, this woman, whom Satan hath bound these many years. Now, if a person is bound, what they need is liberty. And the Lord Jesus was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is, he was going to give liberty to them that were bound. There's a lot of people today who are still bound by the galling fetters of sin. Satan has them bound, and he leads them about, captive at his will. They do his bidding. They haven't the power to resist, because they're bound by sin and Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the power. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he can give liberty to them who are bound. But even the great Apostle Paul, that outstanding man of God, found himself facing difficulties. He said, lest he should be lifted up with pride, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. That was to keep him humble. But because of that, the messenger of Satan came and buffeted him. Is it possible that some of my listeners today have found themselves passing through an experience where they felt they were being buffeted? Plain words, there were certain forces that were against you, certain things that were working against you, and you didn't seem to have the power within yourself to offset the onslaught of the enemy. He kept buffeting you. Well now, on that occasion, while Paul prayed regarding this matter, the answer he got was this, my grace is sufficient for thee. You see, when one is being buffeted by the enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ can supply a sufficiency of grace that we're able to bear up and to carry the burden. You see, the Word of God tells us that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, here to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when the enemy comes along and tries to buffet us in one way or another, you can rest assured the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for the occasion. He can supply the grace to help us to bear up under the buffetings of the enemy. But then again, in the Word of God, we are warned to watch lest Satan beguile us as he beguiled Eve. In the garden, Eve was beguiled by the subtlety of the enemy. But now there's one way in which we can be helped and prevented from being beguiled, and that is as we lay hold upon the simplicity of the truth of the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is not to be made complicated. It's to be made as simple as can be. And we've to beware lest the devil spoil us from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, lest we be beguiled. We are not ignorant of his devices, so therefore if we are not ignorant of them, we can be fortified by the truth. And when we stand by the truth, we will not be beguiled. See how he tried to beguile the Savior when he said, "You've been fasting for 40 days, you know, you must be hungry. Why don't you just command that these stones be turned bread and feed yourself?" You see how he tried to beguile him. But the Lord knew the truth, and he said to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Then he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Why don't you make a great, spectacular descent from this point? Come suddenly down into the temple and people will believe who you are." He says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He had the simple truth, and he thrust that truth at the enemy. And then again, when he said, "If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world," the Lord answered him with the truth again, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, Christ defeated the devil in the time of his temptation, and I believe he went into personal combat with him at Calvary's cross. There he defeated him with the power of death, and in rising was able to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. And so you see, he was manifested in order to destroy the works of the devil. Now, when we go over into chapter 4 of John's first epistle, and verse 9, we read this: "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." You see, the coming of the Son of God to earth was a manifestation of the love of God towards us. Now, apart from God sending his Son, we would never have known that God is love. So many people are not prepared to think of God as a righteous God. They say, "Oh, our God is a God of love." How do you know your God is a God of love? You only know that by coming to what the Bible says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Here again, the coming of the Son of God to earth was a manifestation of the love of God towards us. God sent his Son, and therefore he came as the subject messenger, and he came with a message, and he came on a mission that we might live through him. His message was a message of life. His mission was to take sinners out from the miry clay of sin and death and make them new creatures, to raise sinners who were dead in trespasses and sin, transform them into children of God who should live with him eternally. Remember that great verse where we read, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said when here on earth, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it in all its abundance," or more abundantly. Here John in his epistle says, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Not only through him, but live for him and eternally live with him. Now, in the following verse, verse 10, we have a further thought. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's a remarkable thing. What a wonderful word. To be the propitiation for our sins. That means he is our mercy seat. Now, back in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was the meeting place. Christ then is the meeting place where we can meet with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way, you know. He not only is the mercy seat, He was the offering. And so he in himself made the sacrifice, he's the offering, he's the mercy seat, and in Christ we can meet with God. Now finally, chapter 4, verse 14 says this, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Remember, he could only be the Savior by going to the cross. Now the value of the cross is dependent upon who died on that cross. And the Father sent his only begotten Son, and it was the Son of God who died on the cross. That's what the man said who stood at the cross and watched him die and watched the strange things that took place that day. "Truly," he said, "this was a righteous man, the Son of God." Will you remember then these reasons why he came to this earth?